Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy, your kindness that you display moment by moment towards each and every one of us. We're grateful that we have such a God who's left nothing for chance, that you meticulously have planned out in detail every aspect of our life so that you will receive the glory and the honor due you. A part of your plan, Father, is that we assemble this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that there's no way we can understand or have the insight necessary to perceive the truth apart from you working. Therefore, it is our request this evening, Father, that as we begin our study this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts, give us the focus that we need so that we can perceive that which you want us to perceive this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, where our concern will be focused on the Lord's deliverances. Focus on the Lord's deliverances. See, warning and cautioning a person most often creates fear in that person. Take for example, when we are warned of a threatening weather, many of us become immobilized by fear of death. In effect, that which is supposed to be of help turns out to be harmful to some people. You see, it is our knowledge that on one hand helps us and on the other hand hurts us. Now those who lived before our time had no one to warn them of threatening weathers, for example, such as hurricanes or tornadoes. So they did not live in fear, but suffer whatever happened to them. They didn't have to have heart attack before they actually got hit with something. So the point is that when we are warned or cautioned, it has the potential of causing fears in us. Now, in last week, in the previous section of 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, the apostle had warned Timothy about Alexander, the metal worker. So it is possible that the warning could produce fear in Timothy concerning evil men, and so defeat really one of the purposes of the apostle in writing this epistle, which is to encourage Timothy in his ministry. Now, to avoid any kind of fear, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to provide information that will serve to encourage Timothy and so to all of us. Hence the apostle focused on the Lord's deliverances, the past deliverance from what he described as what we see lion's mouth, in spite of human decisions, to enable him preach the gospel to all Gentiles that the Lord had planned, and his future deliverance from evil undertaking that will eventually end up in his safe arrival into the Lord's heavenly kingdom. In other words, that the Lord will deliver him even if his head is cut off. That will be a deliverance that ends up opening up the gate for him to arrive in heaven. It is this focus on the Lord's deliverance that the apostle wrote in verses 16 through 18 that read as follows. Verse 16 reads, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Now it is true that this passage was directed to Timothy, but it is for the benefit of the church of Christ that this was written. Now a central message that the Holy Spirit wants me to deliver to you this evening from this passage is simply this, that the Lord will deliver you from all threatening powers so as to enable you fulfill his plan for you on this planet, and that he will eventually bring you safely into heaven. That the Lord will deliver you from all threatening powers so as to enable you to fulfill his plan for you on this planet, and that he will eventually bring you safely into heaven. In effect, the Lord wants you to focus on him and his ability to deliver you from threatening powers of this life. This will include all problems of this life that you face. They come in various ways. And this is the Lord telling you, I'm going to do that. I'm going to deliver you from them, through them. And eventually, I will bring you safely into heaven. So you are not to focus on the problems and the dangers of this life as to cause you to lose your focus on the Lord. To this effect, there are three responsibilities that the Lord leaves for us in this passage in order to fulfill or in order to harness this message, that you should not lose sight of your focus upon him simply because you have threatening situation in life, you have so many problems, every one of those problems threatening to drown you. And the Lord says, my child, don't lose focus. I'm going to deliver you from them all. And above all, I will deliver you safely into my heavenly kingdom. So there are responsibilities that we have to adhere to, that we must undertake if we're going to remain focused on his deliverance. A first responsibility is that you should not be bitter towards your fellow believers or any other persons that are abandoning you in the time of need. That you should not be bitter towards your fellow believers or any other persons that are abandoning you in time of need. It is not uncommon in this life for an individual to be abandoned in time of crisis by those he considers friends. And they leave you alone. They abandon you. They don't call. They don't check on you. Nothing. You become someone to avoid. That's not uncommon. The Bible records several examples of this occurrence. Job had this experience as attested in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verses 13 through 20. We see him narrate what is common in many, many situations in life, where you thought someone was your friend, or where you thought you had a good relationship with somebody, until crisis hit you, until you face problem, and all of a sudden, you become someone to be avoided. Everyone looks the other way to avoid you. They don't want to have any contact with you. They don't want to talk to you. I mean, in every way, they abandon you. And God says, I'm there for you. But here we see illustration of those who are abandoned in time of crisis. Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 13 reads, He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. Everything has come down on Job. So even those he considered friends, they all deserted him, ran away, including those who serve him, because they think that will be the end of him, not knowing that God was doing something, that his later days be better than how he started. But they all left him. Verse 16 says, I summoned my servant, but he doesn't answer. Do I beg him with my own mouth? My breath is offensive to my wife. Now that's one person. If you're a married person, one person you ought to count upon is your spouse. But look at what he said. My breath is offensive to my wife. Now you know really what this tells me is this. When married couples start having problems, little things become magnified. Now, you know, Job has always had that breath. But now, it's offensive to the wife. All because she doesn't want to have anything to do with him. That's why when you see couples fight about little things, you know, the toilet roll was placed in the wrong direction, the seat wasn't up or down, and I can go on and on. When you see these things, when you chew this way, you talk this way, you do all that. Now you didn't see all that when you married the person, did you? And all of a sudden, because you're in trouble in your soul, you're having crisis, everything, every noise becomes magnified and you become irritable. And so Job says, my breath now is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing the skin and bones. Now, of course, when people read the book of Job, they just think that that whole thing happened maybe in a period of a week. It's some serious period, maybe probably in years or 2 or 3 years, that Job had to go through what he went through. He says, I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. He was deserted in time of crisis. Everyone that he can count upon deserted him. David also experienced this kind of desertion during the Absalom revolt. Some of his friends deserted him, but the most painful to him was the desertion of his most trusted friend, Ahithophel, the one that he could count upon, his counselor. Now, this kind of thing, sometimes when we read it, it makes me realize that sometimes we are either too proud as Christians, and we label things to cover up our pride. Yes, this man gives me an idea. Ahithophel was personal counselor to David, the man who is after God's own heart, who walk with the Spirit, yet he needed someone that God has gifted to advise him. But, you know, today we say, no, I don't need that.
I'm so mature spiritually, I don't need it. Are you? Ahithophel was one of those gifted with the gift of counseling. As we say, not the counseling that you go people where you pay them $100 an hour or something. I'm not talking about that. The true counselors are those who have the spiritual gift whereby they can impart to you wisdom that you wouldn't get any other place. So, Ahithophel deserted David in time of Absalom's revolt. And he actually mentioned it in Psalms 41 verse 9. The reason I put this one is it has a double fulfillment. Psalms 41 verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9 reads, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Of course, you know, I mentioned many times that one of the worst things you could do in the ancient world is to share a meal with somebody and turn against him or her. It was considered the worst social crime that one can commit. But here David talks about Ahithophel. Now, of course, this passage that I just quote away from is also prophetic in that it refers to Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot. So in any event, it was because of how painful it was for David that Ahithophel, his trusted friend, deserted him. That led David to pray that specific prayer that God no doubt answered. And that prayer was that the Lord should confuse Ahithophel. This we know from 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 31. Chapter 15 verse 31. And I'm just going to read this, but if you're really interested to check this out, you may go somewhere like when we finish the 17th chapter, I think that's where that prayer was answered, and Ahithophel was confused. Well, 2 Samuel 15 verse 31 reads, "Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And I think in 2 Samuel chapter 17, the Lord answered that prayer, and that passage says, the Lord had already intended to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. So, the truth is that it is within our human nature to have this tendency of being disappointed or being bitter towards those who let us down when we need them most. But I'm here to tell you that to do this is to be unlike Christ. You remember that Jesus' disciples deserted him during his trial. The one person who tried not to desert him actually denied him when he was put to the test. It is a well-known story that Peter denied the Lord three times during his trial. But in spite of it, the Lord was never bitter about his desertion. Sure, Jesus is God, so he knew ahead of time what would happen. But that did really not lessen the fact that his trusted disciples fled from him at that time. And this is from human perspective. He would have needed the most at that time, just for support. Of course, in truth though, there's nothing they could have done for Jesus, because the cross was inevitable. Jesus had to die on the cross. And so whether the disciples deserted him or not, that would not have changed what God had ordained to happen with Jesus Christ. But the point is though, that Jesus was not bitter towards his disciples because they deserted him. So to be bitter towards a trusted friend or a fellow believer who deserts you in time of trouble is not to act like your savior. So I'm saying to you, that responsibility, that you cannot afford to be bitter towards anyone who disappoints you. But that's not all good though. To be bitter towards a person who deserts you in time of trouble is to demonstrate that your eyes and trust on man, or that you really have your eyes or trust on man instead of God. And if you have your trust in man, you have placed yourself under curse, as indicated in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17, look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says: cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. Now, you know, most of us remember the first part, who trusts in man. But look at the other one, who depends on flesh for his strength. In other words, if you depend on your wits or anything about you for your strength, you are under curse. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. So the best position in this life is to place one's trust in the Lord and not in man. Now if you do so, that's if you put your trust in man, in the Lord rather than man, then you have obeyed the command recorded in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22. He reads as a command, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Man is fragile, a dust at best. So don't put your trust in man. So in any case, the first responsibility you have to ensure that you are focusing and trusting in the Lord for your deliverances from your problems, whatever they happen to be, is to avoid bitterness towards those who abandon you in time you need them most. If you remain bitter, then you're not looking for the Lord's deliverances. They are incompatible. So that's the first responsibility. If you want the Lord's deliverance, if you want to focus on him in time of trouble and problems, you must avoid bitterness towards those who have caused you problems, who abandon you in the time you need them. Now, how did I obtain this responsibility from this passage, somebody may ask? Well, It is from the apostles' assertion, and where we're starting in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. Go back there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. That's why I got the message. That responsibility that you and I have, not to to avoid any kind of bitterness towards those who abandon us in time we need them most, or who disappoint us. This is what it says: at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it now be held against them. May it now be held against them. Now the first phrase, at my first defense, is rendered something like this: at my first answer, in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Of course, the New King James Version has rendered it in the same way as you find it rendered in NIV or in many other modern English versions. Now, the word defense is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word apology. Although we use it in an entirely opposite sense of the Greek word. Now, the English word apology has a sense of admitting that one was wrong, but the Greek word means a speech that someone makes in his defense to indicate that he's right. Hence the meaning defense. Of course, the Greek word also refers to the answers that a person will give to private accusation. But that is not the sense that the apostle used it. He used it in the sense of public speech, in which he proves that he's right, that the charges brought against him are all false. That is in public defense of his position. Now, it was during a public defense then that the apostle stated that he had no support during his first defense. Now, everyone that could have come to his support deserted him. But the question is, though, when was his defense and where did it take place? Now, there are three defenses of the apostle Paul and two venues of these defenses that are mentioned or recorded in the book of Acts. The first defense of the apostle was in Jerusalem before the Jews. The introduction of this defense is given in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. It begins, brothers and fathers, excuse me, listen to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, this particular defense, though, was because some Jews from the Roman province of Asia had accused the apostle of preaching against the observance of the law and against the temple. As we read, since we're still in Acts, look at chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. This is the occasion. So when the 7 days, verse 27, Acts 21, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." See, in other words, the fellow believers who are Christians, to him it didn't matter that his people regarded them as Gentiles, those who would defile their temple, when in reality those people were much more sanctified than they who have the temple at that instant. Well, here is the thing though, because when people see things, sometimes they don't have the full picture, or they assume things. So verse 29 tells us what they had assumed. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They didn't see it. They assumed. Now, how many times do you know people, they see something, they assume that this or that has happened, and they have no evidence. They just assume. It looks like, and so they make up stories in order to undermine a person or to bring you down. So that was the first defense mentioned in Acts. The second defense of the apostle was in Caesarea before Governor Felix, still in Acts, recorded in Acts 24, verses 1 through 4. In other words, you're going to hold Acts until we finish looking at the defenses. Everything is coming from Acts. Acts 24 verse 1 reads, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." You know that somebody is telling a lie here, but that's what lawyers do in most cases. Whatever it is that they can do to get their way, they do it. So this man is buttering up the governor. Now really how he feels as a Jew. Verse 3 says, "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now don't we believe a word of what he just said? But in order not to worry you further, I will request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. And they went on and so on, and eventually Paul was called in and he made his own defense. So this second defense, of course, was still connected with the first charge of the Jews, and the case was simply moved to a new venue because the apostle's life was in danger. Now the third defense of the apostle was before another governor Festus, still in Caesarea. Now Festus was eager to please the Jews, so he was about to transfer the apostle Paul to Jerusalem. Now realizing that the Jews had determined to kill the apostle, since the apostle was aware of it and being a Roman citizen, he appealed his case to Rome. Now here is something very interesting. When you begin to think about God's plan, which hopefully we'll get to in a few more weeks, when we begin to think about the plan of God, you see that everything is connected. It was not by chance or an accident that Paul had dual citizenship. That was God's plan from eternity gone. There's no such thing really. From eternity. That's been God's plan. That the man that he is going to use to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ must have dual citizenship because of the benefits of that dual citizenship. And this is one of those things that the Lord revealed here, and it came to advantage of the Apostle Paul to keep him from being killed at this point. This is what we see in Acts chapter 25. Verses 8 to 11. Acts chapter 25, verses 8 to 11. He said, "Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?' Paul answered, 'I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried, being a Roman citizen. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" Now, he couldn't have done that had he not been a Roman citizen. So you see, that connected, intertwined plan of God was because God had already planned that not only would Paul not die now, but he still had something to finish with in Rome. He still had to pray to some people in Rome. That's his plan. And that's, my friend, you can almost we can say this, you can bank on that. That nothing is going to remove you from this planet. You may be bad at, but you're not going to depart from this planet until God's plan for you is ended. Now, Governor Festus here had no choice but to send Paul to Rome. The eventual transfer of the apostle to Rome implies then that the defense he had in mind was in Rome, and so excludes the three times the apostle defended himself, as recorded in Acts that we have already seen. In addition, there is no indication that the apostle was alone during the defenses that he mentioned above. But historically, though, we know from outside the Bible, of course, that the apostle was in prison in Rome at least twice, in which he had to defend himself. So the question then is, which of these times did the apostle have in mind when he used the phrase in where we're starting back in, not too fast yet, but we'll stay in Acts, because we're going to Acts next, but in the place we're starting in 2 Timothy 4, 16, where he said, "At my false defense." So the question is, what is he referring to? Now, there's nothing stated anywhere in the scripture that allows a definitive answer to this question. Nevertheless, there are two views that commentators or scholars hold with respect to that phrase, "At my false defense." A first view is that the false defense was in connection with the apostles' first Roman imprisonment mentioned in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Acts 28, verse 30. Sorry, we begin at verse 30, go to 31. Here the apostle gives, he said, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was during his first imprisonment that this happened. Now there are several points that favor this interpretation, that it is his first imprisonment. First of all, it fits well with the statement of the apostle in verse 17 of the passage that we're studying, of being delivered from the lion's mouth. Since the apostle's defense during his first Roman imprisonment resulted in his release, he wasn't executed then. Furthermore, the imprisonment allowed the apostle to preach the gospel to many, as Luke reported in the passage that we just cited. So that's one reason some people believe it's the first imprisonment in Rome. Second reason they believe it is that it removes the apparent conflict that will exist from the apostle's assertion that everyone deserted him, when actually in the previous in chapter 2 Timothy 4:11, he had indicated that Luke was with him during his second imprisonment. So these positive points notwithstanding, though, there are some problems with this particular view. There is no record that all Christians deserted the apostle during his first Roman imprisonment. Now, even if that were the case, the apostle would have informed Timothy before now, since he had been with him after his first release from Roman imprisonment. Therefore, it is odd that the apostle would be telling Timothy something that happened many years before, which no doubt he already knew of. But the most serious drawbacks are the fact that there is no indication of imminent death in the first Roman imprisonment, as reflected during the apostle's second imprisonment in verses 6 to 8 of our present chapter, that is 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4. Now, another serious drawback is that events of verses 16 and 17 appear to be in the same time frame as that of verses 14 and 15, as well as verse 18 of what we're studying, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So that the first view has problem. Now, the second view is that when the phrase "at my defense" has to do with the apostles' second imprisonment in Rome, and so that will refer to what is called the Roman prima actio. That's a Latin jargon, a technical legal term, prima actio. All it means is a public preliminary hearing designed to gather basic information that could result in acquittal or, if necessary, will lead them to full trial, similar to the grand jury type of thing today. Now, this interpretation, of course, is to be preferred since it fits with the context better, in that it leaves the impression that the apostle was speaking of something that happened in his recent experience, in contrast with something that had happened several years from the time of writing of this epistle. Furthermore, it will add legitimacy to the apostles' anticipation of the arrival of Timothy. For it seems that the pre-trial hearing had gone the in the apostles' favor, and the investigation process will take some time, during which the apostle hopes Timothy will come to him. So he wasn't expecting that his departure will be that soon, but he knows it's on the way, but at least it will take some months because of the investigation that will have been involved in this second trial. Now, in any case, it was during this preliminary hearing that the apostle was deserted. It was customary for friends of the accused to appear with him for moral support or to provide character witness. Now, it seems that none of these took place with the apostle. Hence, he stated back to where we were starting, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Now, the sense of this complaint could have been that no one served as a witness for the apostle, or that no one provided moral support. In any event, it would seem that Luke and the other associates of the apostle had gone to several other places to continue with the preaching of the gospel, or that they were not in a position to appear in court with him. Now, the apostle did not explain why he was deserted, probably because the Christians in Rome were afraid of being associated with him. Since then, at that time, there was great persecution of Christians, whereby, if you're a Christian, later, some of the cowards among Christians will try to hide. Those who did not have the power of the Spirit, so to say, will try to hide. Those of them who did, grew careless, because they know that their destiny are tied together. So they will come and stand before their fellow Christians. Now, in spite of the fact that these believers never came to the apostle's support, he was not bitter towards them. Now, how do we know that he was not bitter? Well, read with me again the last sentence of verse 16, because 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, the last sentence says, may it not be held against them. That's how we know he wasn't bitter. Now, this is a prayer the apostle offered to the Lord concerning those that abandoned him. If the apostle was bitter, he could not possibly have offered this prayer. So we get the point that he was not bitter. Now, the truth is that only those who are not bitter against their enemies or those who disappoint them could offer this kind of prayer that the apostle offered. Now, we know this to be the case because Stephen offered the same kind of prayer to the Lord concerning those who were stoning him to death, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. He reads, while he opened that chapter 7, hold it, of course, because the next verse is still in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 60 reads, then he, that is Stephen, fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Now you see how the Holy Spirit describes believers' departure. He didn't say he died. In this particular case, he fell asleep. He departed from this life. They were stoning him, and so they stoned him and to death. So he checked out, and his body fell asleep, as we'll say. Now Stephen was a man described as full of the Holy Spirit. He is the right kind of believer that we all should aspire to be. He was not perturbed by the fact that he was facing death, but was more concerned that the Lord should forgive those who are stoning him to death. Now you have to ask yourself honestly, if that were you, what will you do? Will you be bitter towards those people, even though they didn't know what they were doing? Will you be bitter? Now there's something that you really never can tell what you would do really in certain situations. But this is only one thing you can know. If indeed you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, which I'm going to talk a little bit in a minute here, then you can always count on it. That when you face those situations, that you really know what to do, that you're going to do the correct thing. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is going to enable you to do what God wants. So, those who were stoning him to death, he was praying for them to be forgiven. That is an unmistakable proof of lack of bitterness. Stephen was so focused on the law that he did not have any room for bitterness. Remember that one reason that the opponents stoned him was his claim of seeing Jesus Christ on the right hand of God the Father, as we read now in verse 55. Look at verse 55. It's in Acts 7. Look at verse 55. This is what drove them insane. They couldn't stand a human being saying this. But this is what Stephen said. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase is very important. That's the key to everything in Christian life. Full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now there are two facts that we should observe with what was said here of Stephen in this particular verse. He was filled with the Spirit. That is, he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Since the phrase "full of the Spirit" is one way to describe a person filled with the Spirit. Now, you recall, I have taught and explained here that really there are two kinds of filling of the Spirit. What I describe as a normal filling of the Spirit, that depends on you as a believer. But there's also the other one that I describe as special filling. That has nothing to do with you. Now, the normal filling depends on your life. In other words, whether you're obedient or not. If you're obedient, that is, you do what God says, no matter what difficulty it might present to you, if you do what He says continuously, you'll be under the filling of the Spirit. But the moment you disobey, you lose that filling of the Spirit. That is what I call the normal filling of the Spirit. But the special filling of the Spirit is what God provides to certain individuals in order to empower them in an unusual way to preach His word or to do other things related to the word. But here, we're seeing really both of them here. Because He was empowered in such a way to have spoken the way that agitated these Jews. But also, he had a normal feeling because he had peace. Which is, we know, is the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, it will come. And if you don't have it, you don't have peace. So here, he was filled with the Spirit. And that was the key behind what we see him doing about praying here. Now, the second fact about Stephen at this point of his sermon to the Jews was that he was so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that God permitted him to see in a vision the Son of God sitting or standing at the right hand of God. Now, these two facts then helped him to be in a position to pray for God's forgiveness of the sins of those who were putting him to death. Now, a glimpse, really what it is, a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changed for him, it will change the same for you. Now, we might be caught up with ourselves, or we may be feeling sorry for ourselves. But really, if we could catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, will be different. And so if you're sitting there feeling sorry for yourself, that's an indication you don't even know anything about His glory. Because if you get a glimpse of it, my fellow believer, you won't be the same. Self-pity will disappear. You don't walk around carrying all those guilt, whatever they happen to be, is gone. Because you hand them over to where it belongs, to the Lord Himself. Now, we noted these two facts about Stephen to help us realize that if we want to be in a position not to be bitter towards those who are our enemies and towards those who disappoint or desert us in time when we need them most, two things there must be true of us. We must be filled with the Spirit. In this situation, once you have the thought to hate or to be bitter, once that comes into your soul because of disappointment that you experience, then the next thing you immediately do is you filter that thought. You reject it and you don't let it get into your soul. And once you do, you continue to be under the filling of the Spirit. But if somehow that thought gets through and you cherish it, then you must quickly confess that sin and get away from that thought. Dismiss it from your soul. So that's the first thing you have to do. A second thing that we must do to focus on the Lord is that we must trust that our help comes from Him, not a human being. That our help comes from Him. So He will use a human being, but that's not the source of your help. We should think in terms like the psalmist. The psalmist realized that there is no one he has that he could count upon as the Lord, according to Psalms chapter 73, verse 25. Psalms 73, verse 25. This is what the psalmist says in dealing with the problem he was facing. And his problem, if you recall, we had started that chapter verse by verse for over 23 weeks or so. And you see what he was struggling with is how come that he is following the Lord, being obedient, and things seem not to be going well, whereas look at some other wicked people and their lives seem to be great. And here he is. And that nearly caused him some trouble. So, when he came to his senses and realized that all of this are meaningless, here's what he said: who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Did you know what he said? The earth has nothing that he desires beside you, beside the Lord Himself. Is that true of you? Are there things that you desire more in this life than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, that's one of the reasons you're miserable. Or your state are in what you find yourself. Still though, in another passage, the psalmist stated where he looks for help. And with this, he stated in Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2 simply says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So do you now see what you should do, not to be bitter towards those who abandon you at the time that you need them most? So be filled with the Spirit by resisting temptation to bitterness. Then focus on the Lord and not on any human being. And if you do, then you will not be bitter even when people disappoint you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be sure to understand that bitterness has no part in your plan for our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.